Okay, well, we're going to turn in our study to Colossians chapter 4, and this is actually the fourth part of a series on a section that I have entitled Putting Sin to Death. As Anthony was looking for the sermon title for this week, I said, yes, it would be part 4, and he said, well, that's okay, it takes a lot of time to put sin to death, and he's right. So we're taking our time here, and it gives us an opportunity for a lot of practical study of God's Word, and especially from a pastoral standpoint, I want to provide you with as much practical insight as I can as it relates to some of these very pernicious sins. The text that we're in is Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, a section in the letter to the Colossians where Paul deals with the mortification of sin. And as we've looked at already, in this set of verses, verses 5 to 11, the Apostle Paul gives us three imperatives, three commands that deal with different kinds of sin. It's not intended to be exhaustive, but it is intended to be paradigmatic. And this is what Paul writes in this text. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the outline of this text, as we've seen several times already, is organized around these three commands. And so our headings for our study are as follows. Number one, mortify your immoral habits. That was in verses 5 to 7, and we saw there how the Apostle Paul commanded the Colossians to put to death these particular sins. And he listed five sins that related to sexual sin. And then in the section that we will turn our attention to this morning, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul calls upon us to discard our hateful expressions. As we will see in this text, the Apostle Paul lists another five vices, another five kinds of sin, all of which having to do with anger, hatred, that category of sin. And then in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul will give a third category, but he'll define it very simply as lying, and he'll call upon us to stop, to cease lying. And so that third heading is this, forsake your deceitful speech, verses 9 through 11. And as we've emphasized throughout, it's very important that in this section, all the way actually to verse 17, the Apostle Paul is drawing out the moral implications of what it means to be united with Christ. Look back at verse 3, for example, of chapter 3, because this is what led into this section of putting off sin and putting on virtue. Paul said back in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is a fact. That is true of every true believer. That is your status. You have been united with Christ. So then beginning in verse 5, all the way to the end of verse 17, the Apostle Paul then draws out the moral implications of that reality. And first, in verses 5 through 11, he covers the mortification of sin. And then in verses 12 through 17, the vivification of virtue, making virtue come alive in practice, intentionally, in your lives. And both of these things have to be seen together. So even though we're spending a lot of time going through this, and we've spent a lot of time already on the mortification side of things, we dare not let out of our sight the reality that all of these things that must be put off or put to death must be replaced with the corresponding virtue. And that takes us back to what we surveyed at the very beginning of this particular series, and that sanctification, what is called progressive sanctification as it relates to the daily practice of the Christian life, is comprised of these two features, two sides of one coin called progressive sanctification. On the one side, you have the necessity of separation from sin. On the other side, the necessity of consecration to God. That's what sanctification entails. And as you dig down deeper into those thoughts, it requires the mortification of sin, the putting off of sin, and that's covered in verses 5 through 11, and then the vivification of virtue, the putting on of Christ-likeness, and that is covered in verses 12 to 17. And we're going to get there yet, but I just want to remind you that even though we're slowly working our way through these commands in the mortification sense, don't lose sight of what is yet to come that must accompany all of our efforts at the mortification of sin. Now, we're in this second command. We've already covered the first command of mortification, and that first command had to deal with sexual sin. Now, in the second command, verse 8, one verse, the Apostle Paul focuses on another destructive category of sin. It's hatefulness, it's anger. And this is what he writes in verse 8. But now, you also put them all aside, namely anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now, we looked at this a little already a couple of weeks ago. We already saw the basis of this command. It doesn't appear in a vacuum. There is a foundation to this command, and that foundation is found even in the very first words of the sentence. But now, the Apostle Paul is drawing a contrast. And the contrast is even seen in the immediately preceding words of verse 7, when he said, in them, in these sins, particularly there, the concept of sexual sin, you also once walked when you were living in them. That was a former time of life. That was a former status. You were known differently back then. And in those simple words then that begin verse 8, but now, Paul draws the contrast, and again, it immediately takes us back all the way to verse 3, that now we have died, and now our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him as he is revealed in glory. So there's the basis for the command. What Paul is calling upon us to do here only applies to those who all are already united with Christ. And this is very important. You cannot do these things to the pleasure and glory of God if you are not already united with Christ through faith. If that is not true of you, you can try these things. There will not be true success, and you will not glorify God in the effort. It's only for those who have been united with Christ by faith according to the grace of God. The substance of the command then, back in verse 8 of chapter 3, is a very simple command. It's very picturesque. Paul says, put them all aside. He takes the analogy from clothing and takes the verb that literally means to cast off, to take clothing and to throw it away. And Paul takes that and uses that verb metaphorically here to refer to our attitude to these particular vices, these hateful expressions. They once characterized us, and even now they tend to be part of our practice, but Paul says that's not the real you. That's not your true identity. So take off the clothing which is no longer consistent with your true identity. Cast it off. Throw it in the trash. This is not consistent. Throw it away. And then we get to the focus of the command. And the focus of the command here, again, is on a category of sin that is particularly destructive. We noted already that in terms of families, nothing is as destructive as sexual sin. Now, when it comes to relationships in general, nothing is as destructive as anger. And Paul lists five dispositional sins here that affect relationships. These are sins of what we could say sins of displeasure. In the previous set of five vices, Paul listed sins of pleasure. Now he's listing sins of displeasure. These are the sins we commit when we don't get what we want, when something doesn't happen to us, where we have an expectation for something different. These five sins are as follows: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. Let's go through each one of these. We already briefly looked at the first, the last time we were in this text, and that sin, that vice, is the word anger. Literally, it's the word wrath. You could define it or you could translate it as indignation. And I noted last time already, the interesting connection here is that back in verse 6, this very term is used to describe God. That God has wrath. He has indignation. Notice verse 6, upon the sons of disobedience. So it's not that wrath is inherently evil. In the case of God, it is necessary. It is the necessary response to unrighteousness by a God who is absolutely holy, absolutely just, absolutely righteous. He must demonstrate wrath. But Paul now takes that same word and calls us to cast it off. And the reality of it is that for most instances where we experience wrath, where we exercise wrath in our own lives, it is not a holy kind of wrath. There can be times when there is a righteous indignation. There is a place for that. There is even a need for that, a necessity. We cannot look on sin, and we cannot remain neutral. However, what Paul is dealing with here is not that situation. He's instead dealing with our disposition, the kinds of habits that carry over from our past life into the present. And when we look at our dispositions, the anger that we typically experience is far from righteous or justified. And Paul calls upon us to cast it off. Now, what is anger? How can we define anger? And again, just for review, I gave you the definition that Robert Jones provides in a very excellent work called Uprooting Anger. And he defined it this way: anger is, quote, our whole-personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, there's five characteristics there in that definition. Let's review them very quickly. Number one, it is an active response. As much as you might say that your anger is passive, your anger is always an active response. It is always a choice you make. You are never forced into sinful anger. There is never a circumstance that justifies sinful anger where you simply didn't have a way out. It is an active response. It's not a personality trait. It's not part of your genetic makeup. It's not some kind of subconscious reality that's there that you just can't deal with. We must come to terms and take responsibility, as Paul calls upon us to do here, and treat anger as a sin that must be cast away. Secondly, it is a whole-personed response. It is not just an emotion. Anger works together with our affections, it works together with our will, and it works together with our intellect. Anger is operating upon the basis of presuppositions that we have cultivated, upon beliefs that we hold, values, and so forth. Anger is a whole person response. It's never just a problem of one's emotions. That has been a falsehood that psychology has foisted upon, that it's just an emotion. Anger is not just an emotion. It's a whole person response. Thirdly, anger always has an internal cause. Sinful anger always has an internal source. It's not the problem of the person who cut you off on the freeway. It's not that spouse that God gave you. Sinful anger is always caused, sourced by you, by your own flesh. It is not something that you can justify based on external circumstances. Number four, anger occurs when we perceive someone or something to be evil. Someone or something to be evil. Let's acknowledge that, that anger comes because we make a judgment. We respond to someone, someone's words, someone's activity, even something inanimate. We respond to it and consider it to be evil. In fact, the reality about anger, in that it is a trait of the sinful flesh for all mankind, is that it assumes the reality of good and evil. But what sinful anger does is it takes upon itself, the individual takes upon himself or herself the ability to judge what is good or evil, and in this case, particularly, to judge what is evil based on my own Ten Commandments, based on my own self as the law. And I use my standard, myself, as the basis upon which to judge what is evil. And then fifth, anger is always the pronunciation of condemnation. Anger occurs when I have judged something to be evil and then have taken some action, whether that is seen or unseen, implicit or explicit, to pronounce judgment on that thing or that person. Now, when we look at anger this way, we realize there is a lot here that is often ignored and which causes us to treat anger so superficially. In fact, in a work that I'll command a little bit later on by Jerry Bridges, Jerry Bridges labels anger and the sins that are listed here in Colossians 3, verse 8 as part of those respectable sins. That we really have a very high tolerance of these things, especially in ourselves. But when we look at this, we realize Paul is after a lot here, and he is unveiling or uncovering this as a hideous thing. You see, we have a tendency to practice what we can call minimalization. Minimalism. What does that mean? It means that we will denounce anger only when it is overtly and absolutely expressed. So, for example, someone who murders someone, well, that we will acknowledge. That is hideous. But if there's no outlet to the anger, we typically don't consider it bad at all. Now, it's interesting that Jesus himself deals with that kind of minimalization. And we could even connect this to the previous category of sins that Paul described in verses 5 through 7. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in one of his addresses there, in that sermon, one of his points, he deals with the minimization of lust. The problem was that the scribes and Pharisees had so minimalized sexual sin that they only believed that they were in sin if they would actually commit physical adultery with another woman. Jesus says, you've minimalized the intent of the seventh commandment. The intent is much broader. You're guilty of minimalization. And so This is what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, now when Jesus makes that transition, he's not denouncing that seventh commandment as being too lenient. Instead, he is now going to convict the scribes and Pharisees for their misunderstanding of the spirit of this law. So he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees had minimized the application of that law. But notice also, as it relates to anger, Jesus deals with this as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Just a few verses before, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, citing Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment, Jesus deals with the issue of anger. Notice what he says. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. There's the citation from the sixth commandment on murder. And then he joins with that a tradition that had come alongside the sixth commandment. And he says, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. Now notice, the emphasis there is on actually striking another human being so as to cause their death. But Jesus then says this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, here you get to the slander, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Notice again how Jesus takes it from that tendency we have to minimalize the application of these sins to overt, extreme forms of visible demonstrations of sin, and he brings it all the way back to the attitude of the heart, to things that aren't even observed, aren't even tangibly seen and judged by a watching world. And that's where Paul is going with this, when he says, put aside, throw this off, throw off anger. Now, what makes anger, even when it never is expressed overtly through murder or assault, what makes anger so hideous? Think just a moment at the theological error, or you could even say the theological rebellion that is at the heart of sinful anger. There's two of them. It's a double fountain here, a double source of theological error that contributes to anger. The first one is this: it is a diminishment of God. And how is it a diminishment of God? It's a diminishment of God in this way, that anger, sinful anger, challenges, whether implicitly or explicitly, anger challenges God's wisdom and his sovereignty. So in the moment when you choose to get angry sinfully, in that moment you are saying something about God, because you have determined that whatever that person did to you, or whatever that bedpost did as you stubbed your toe, whatever it is evil. Well, God put the bedpost there. And what did God do in his providence in bringing that person across your path? God put him or her there. God put you in that situation by his wise providence, his sovereignty. And so when you react with this judgment that this is evil, you are making a statement about God and his wisdom and sovereignty. That either he is unwise or he lacks control. Either he has done something foolish, or he has the inability to prevent this from happening. And that's what makes sin so ugly, the sin of anger so ugly, is that it diminishes God and his character. And sometimes, of course, you might think, well, I never think of God when I'm angry. Well, that's the problem. That's the implicit problem. Despite the fact that you haven't thought, you should think of him and his wisdom and his sovereignty. And moreover, even though you may not curse God in the moment of that anger, you have implicitly demeaned him as to his wisdom and his sovereignty. Whether implicit or explicit, it is a sign of rebellion. And when you explicitly diminish God, usually that comes in the form of cursing. Just think of the habits that are out there in the world, and I don't want you to think of the actual words, but that's what happens when people stub their toes or get cut off on the freeway. It's the cursing, and usually that involves something directed toward God himself. But there's a second error, and that sinful anger magnifies the self. It magnifies the self. How? It magnifies the self by putting the self in the center of the universe, or you could even say this, by putting the self on the throne of God and demanding that myself be protected and promoted. My honor must be protected and promoted. My toe must be protected and promoted when it strikes the bedpost, or better, when the bedpost strikes my toe. Or that person who didn't say something nice to me or didn't give me what I wanted, all these I want-sees. In that moment, there is the magnification of self because anger says, I am on the throne and I did not get what I deserve. Speaking of this kind of pride, Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, pride is one of the chief causes of undue anger. It is because men are proud and exalt themselves in their own hearts that they are revengeful and are apt to be excited and to make great things out of little ones that may be against themselves. Yea, they even treat as vices things that are in themselves virtues when they think their honor is touched or their will is crossed. And it is pride that makes men so unreasonable and rash in their anger and raises it to such a high degree and continues it so long and often keeps it up in the form of habitual malice. It's pride. In fact, it's that understanding that led Jonathan Edwards to write several of his resolutions dealing specifically with anger. He recognized it to be a problem and realized that for him to excel as a man of God, he must resolve to treat anger a certain way. And three of his resolutions that he wrote as a young man deal specifically with anger. Notice the 15th resolution. He says this, resolved never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. And you might say, well, what's that all about? Well, that's the sin of getting angry at things that aren't alive, like the bedpost, like the ironing board, like the flat tire on the car. And Jonathan Edwards was right on this. He said, how foolish, how ridiculous to pronounce this bedpost or ironing board or flat tire as a moral evil and to treat it as something that has dethroned you from your rightful throne of honor. His 58th resolution reads as follows, resolved not only to refrain from an air of dislike, fretfulness, and anger in conversation, but instead to exhibit an air of love, cheerfulness, and benignity. He's dealing here with the problem of anger within conversations and how easy it is to raise the voice, how easy it is to speak with that tension, to speak with that resentment. And he says, not only must I refrain from that, but I must replace it. Here you have not only the put off, but the put on. I must replace it with love, cheerfulness, and benignity. And then in the next resolution, resolution 59, he said this, resolved, when I am most conscious of provocations to ill nature and anger, that I will strive most to feel and act good naturedly. Now, what he's saying here is this, that often when we go through life moment to moment, we're not specifically thinking in that moment that I have to exhibit Christ-like behavior. It's one of those things that typically we think of when we're studying, we're praying, and then we go throughout life, and it's more of a secondary issue or more of a given. But Jonathan Edwards says here that in the moment when I am inclined to anger, that is the moment when I must most think about Christ-like virtue. And he says, yea, at such times to manifest good nature, intentionally, to think this through and say, this is especially when I am called upon to manifest the opposite of anger. Though I think that in other respects, he continues, it would be disadvantageous and so as would be imprudent at other times. Good resolutions, and Paul himself in Colossians 3 verse 8 is calling upon us to make our resolution with respect to anger. But there's more here. There are more terms, obviously all of them related to a hateful disposition. The second one is wrath. Colossians 3 verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath. Now what is this term and how does it differ from the synonym that has just come before? Well, we could describe wrath this way. It is that state of intense displeasure. And this is a term also used to refer to God, especially in the book of Revelation. We read of the bowls of God's wrath. Here's the same term. God himself expresses this. But again, with respect to our experience, Paul is saying you have to put this off because it's sinful. And the way to understand this term, wrath, is to understand it when it is sinfully expressed as that kind of volatile rage, the kind of irrational, unpredictable, uncontrollable, dangerous flying off the handle that results in punching walls, slamming doors, and throwing things. Paul says, put that off. The same term, in fact, is used to describe one of the deeds of the flesh. It's Galatians 5, verse 20. I'll read from verse 19. But this is how it is translated there in verse 20. Paul says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. There you have your sexual sins. And then he says, idolatry, sorcery. There you have religious sins. And then he says, notice these vices of anger. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. There's the same term. Outbursts of anger, this volatile rage. Paul says, it is not consistent at all to any degree with your new status in Christ. Number three, Paul says, malice. Another synonym, but it's a little different. It refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. It describes one who is judgmental, critical, one who specifically wishes for, whether overtly or subtly, one who wishes suffering on others. It's kind of like the person who keeps his mental voodoo doll and keeps putting the pins in. That's the one who has malice. And when he sees his opponent, his target, experience pain in some way, some kind of loss, he rejoices. That's the one who has malice. It's the one who rejoices when his enemies are trounced. He rejoices when they get a cancer diagnosis. This is the one who has malice. And Paul acknowledges that this is something that even believers struggle with, although the same term is used often, or several places, I should say, in the New Testament to describe unbelievers, Romans 1:29, Titus 3:3. This is a characteristic of the unsaved, and yet Paul is saying here that this can be even true in an experiential sense of genuine believers. There are those who are mean-spirited, that really want to see others hurt. They may never take any action to make that happen, but that's their desire. It happens among spouses when there's periods of strife and the husband leaves the home angry and then he wants his wife to have a bad day with the kids. That's payment. Or the wife, when her husband walks out and says, "I really hope he gets a flat tire." Or worse, "I hope he ends in a car accident." That's malice. And Paul says that has no place within the people of God. Slander, number four, is the term slander. And this term slander, it literally means blasphemy. We're familiar with this term as it relates to speaking evil of God, blasphemy, describing or defaming God in errant and evil ways. That's blasphemy, but that same term is used here to refer to our speech toward others, slander. It's directed toward other human beings. It's speech, one writer claims, speech that denigrates or defames, and it can be in secret or in public. It can be whispers or it can be through the World Wide Web. That can be slander. Charles Spurgeon said this as it relates to slander as well. Even though Paul doesn't deal with it directly, we could also deal with those who love to hear the slander. It's not even just the speaking of slander, it's the entertaining of slander. And so Spurgeon said this, "Remember that as a receiver is as bad as the thief, so the hearer of scandal is a sharer in the guilt of it. If there were no listening ears, there would be no tale-bearing tongues. While you are a buyer of ill wares, the demand will create the supply." Slander, is not just what you might say, it's also what you will entertain. What you will take steps in one way or another to continue the tale bearing, as Spurgeon says. And then fifthly, there is abusive speech. Abusive speech. Put them all aside, Paul says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. This refers to what one commentator said, morally unacceptable or socially disgraceful language. And here we could include in this things like complaining, gossiping, cursing, snark, insults, malicious sarcasm, ridicule. All of those things, in one way or another, comprise abusive speech. And Paul goes on to say that this comes from your mouth and notes here that as it relates to anger, that the tongue has a particular outsource or outflow in expressing this. As we read of in Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Certainly, your speech can function to the edifying, the upbuilding, the encouragement, the blessing of others. But that same speech, your tongue, the words that you speak can equally be used to tear someone down. It has the power to inflict suffering. And sadly, when we allow our flesh to control, when we make decisions according to the flesh, so often that flesh will manifest these hateful vices in terms of abusive speech. We will use the tongue for death. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says there, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." James 3, verses 8 to 10, deals with this in a very picturesque way, as as James very vividly describes the power of the tongue and how inconsistent abusive speech is for the believer. He says this, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren," he says, "these things ought not to be this way." Paul says the same thing. We are responsible for our speech. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 to 37, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We, like Jerry Bridges has said, we respect too easily the sins of our tongues. Speaking of that, Jerry Bridges said, "We would have to say that any speech that tends to tear down another person, either someone we are talking about or someone we are talking to, must be considered sinful." Now, as we come to the end of this particular category of vices, I want to give you some practical thoughts. First of all, a diagnostic test here. So I want you to think now, as we reflect upon the authority of this word to our own lives, how we need to examine ourselves to see how we are doing and whether we are elevating the seriousness that we must to this category of sin. Let me ask you some questions as I went through this in preparation as well. This past week, think back over the last 7 days. Number one, how many of your conversations were characterized by anger? Think back over the last 7 days. I know it gets fuzzy after a few, but sometimes that's even intentional. It is, because we just don't want to think about it, and we've got built into ourselves a forgetfulness. So, you know, we could go back further, but even just in the last 7 days, really think through the conversations that you had. How many of them were filled with criticism? How many of them were filled with slander, a condemnation, a raised voice, threats, cursing? How many conversations? Let me ask you another question. Let's take it from what is spoken orally to maybe what is spoken through writing. How many of your text messages or emails were characterized by anger? So go through those texts that you sent this last week. Go through your emails to coworkers, to family, to friends, neighbors, people in your Bible study. How many of them were filled with accusations, with demands, threats? Let me ask you another question. How many nights this past week did you go to bed irritated, where you let the sun go down on your anger? How many nights, actually, did you not sleep well because of resentment, because you were angry? Someone had attacked your honor. And you're not sleeping because you're stewing. How many times did your words or action cause people to want to flee your presence? Maybe you're a husband who comes home from work and everyone cowers when you open the door and they head for the hills because dad will be angry. How many times this past week did you wish pain loss, suffering on another person, even just a little bit. I wish that would happen to that coworker. Think through these things. This is important. This is what self-examination requires. Look over the past week. See whether there are characteristics, trends. And of course, all of these things, when they prove to be true of your life, require repentance. It requires confession of these sins, seeking forgiveness. And in those cases where there have been those who have been affected by your anger, it requires you to go today, not tomorrow, not Christmas Eve, but today, to go and ask for forgiveness. But even on a more general plane, how can we ensure that we are doing what Paul says and we are casting off this dirty, wretched, stinking clothing? Let me give you some strategies here for the battle against anger. Number one, again, it requires you to remember who you once were and who you are now. It is so important to recognize what you once were, as Paul has even stated in the previous verse when he spoke of sexual sin. In them you once walked. And that adverb once is so important. You do not exist there anymore. That is not how you are defined. You are no longer that person. So stop letting yourself off the hook. Remember who you once were, but also remember who you are now. And that person now is united with Christ and has access to all the spiritual resources that you need to put this sin off. You are not without help. You are not alone. You have the Redeemer, the great intercessor, the God of the universe, who has united himself to you and you to himself and has said, the resources that you need to put these things off are yours. Here they are. Use them. Number two, accept responsibility. In dealing with anger, it has to come down to this recognition that anger is not an addiction, anger is not an illness, anger is not a character flaw or a genetic discrepancy. It is a choice that I have made. As a Christian, if you profess Christ, you don't have to be sinfully angry. Number three, acknowledge that righteous anger is far less common in you than you like to believe. We justify so much of our anger by saying, oh, it's just righteous anger. I should be angry this way. But recognize that even your strong reaction to another person's sin is by no means automatically righteous. So many of those vices that Paul describes in verse 8 are reactionary. They're sins of displeasure. Something has happened and you react to it the wrong way. Just because someone has done some sin does not allow you or justify any kind of sinful response to that sin. Number four, pray. Prayer is essential. Pray for a sensitive conscience. Pray for acute self-awareness. You must be like the psalmist in Psalm 139 who says, search me, O God, and know me, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If you are struggling with anger, and you don't know where to begin, begin right there. Go to Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. Pray it every day, every morning, every night. Say, I know I've got this sin problem. Give me a sensitive conscience. Pay attention. Number five, pay attention to the concerns of those closest to you. The reality of it is that we exhibit this kind of sinful behavior to those who are most close. We are most angry with those whom we know best. So, if your wife has been telling you that you've got a problem here, listen. If your husband says to you, you've got a problem here, listen. Your children, your parents, your coworkers, Maybe it's a roommate. Pay attention to those who observe you. Yes, there is always the possibility they may have malicious intent, but if someone has told you you've got a problem here, ask them for what they have observed. And if they give you anything that resembles evidence, don't defend yourself. Pay attention. Number six, dig down to the root of what causes the anger. It's those I want-sees. The problem isn't just how you release it on others, that anger. The problem is, what is the I want-see that has caused this demand that you have for a certain kind of home, or a demand that you have for a certain kind of workplace, or certain kind of clients, or what have you? What is the root that is causing this? And then attack the expectation that you have that has diminished God and His sovereignty and His wisdom, and has elevated you to be on His throne to know what you know to be best for your life. Dig down to the root. Confess the sin. And confess your need using terms that the Bible uses. So go over verse 8 and use these very terms in your prayers of confession and in your confession to each other. It's not just that you need better anger management. I don't like that term at all. Anger management? No. You need repentance. You need transformation. Also believe that forgiveness and cleansing are freely available in Jesus Christ. Listen, if you are in Christ and this sin has marked you and you've destroyed relationships, listen, there is cleansing, there is forgiveness. It is promised in Jesus Christ. There is hope. You need not be forever forlorn and downcast and in despair. There is forgiveness. Fill your mind with Scripture to be reminded of the grace and mercy of God with respect to your sinfulness and guilt. There's the humility part where you attack pride. And fill your mind with Scripture so you are reminded of His sovereignty in orchestrating every circumstance. It may be that the very best thing that you need to do is do a deep dive into the sovereignty of God and into His intricate, absolutely perfect wisdom. Nothing comes across your path that doesn't have a place in His plan. Pay special attention to your speech, both to the words themselves as well as to the tone, or perhaps even facial expressions. These are outlets that you need to watch out for, this abusive speech that comes from the tongue. And finally, cultivate in their place, in the place of these vices, cultivate humility, a low view of self, right? Humility. That I deserve what's painful. I deserve the worst, but God has given me the opposite. That's humility. Patience. Patience, a long-suffering spirit, and a quickness to forgive. There are sins that are committed against us. We can't deny that. There are. But the best way to handle it without reacting in or according to these vices is to practice that quick forgiveness. That forgiveness that is ready on the spot to say, I will not hold this against you. As we close, I do have two books that I want to recommend for you, and I'll put them up on the screen here if this works. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, I will not be angry with the cord. There we go. Well, I will forgive. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Elizabeth. Brad. That's my conscience speaking there. Thank you, Elizabeth.
Brad, you stepped on the cord, so maybe it came out of the wall.
Maybe it came out of the wall. There we go. Okay. I can also just give you the titles to these, because I want to give you these resources, if this works. Okay. It's not coming up. Okay, there we go, maybe. There we go, okay. One of the works is by Robert Jones. I've quoted him already. It's called Uprooting Anger, Biblical Help for a Common Problem. You see the title page there, the book cover, I should say. And then another one is by Jerry Bridges, a very readable section in his work on respectable sins, chapters 14 through 19. We'll give you some additional help on this issue. All right? Let's pray. Father, as we work through this very simple verse, we are very convicted. This seemingly incidental list of sins that we so easily recognize in others, when we stop to really think about it, it penetrates and convicts us to the core of our being. And it is such a destructive force. We pray you would take this command that you gave through the Apostle Paul and press it deep in our lives. That for everyone here who is in Christ, you would remind them of the resources that are available, along with the responsibility to act, and that there would be a resolve that would begin today, unlike at any previous time, to cast these sins away. Pray for the marriages here, especially, where so many of these sins can be manifest. May you give couples strength to implement these things. And even among this group, may our group be known as those who are characterized by the very opposite of these vices. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, because without him, we would have no hope. We would be forever enslaved. We would know only anger and malice. And yet through his own patience, his own compassion, through his own suffering on our behalf, we have come to know hope. We thank you for that. And we ask in his name that we would implement what is taught to us here for your glory's sake. Amen.